Well, thanks again for listening to the Park Hills Podcast. If you want more information on things we're doing, go to parkhillschurch.com or the Park Hills Church app. All right, here we go again.
Let's do it.
Ready to rock and roll?
Oh, yeah.
Let's do it. So we've got a couple topics here with 1 Peter 1, 3 through 12. It's a fun passage to dig into, and it's a fun passage to preach, I felt. Yeah?
Yeah. We had the fun opportunity that we both got to preach this, one of us in Freeport and one of us in Winnebago, so.
Yeah.
I think sometimes people think that, I mean, you in particular, because I'm less than you are in this pulpit, but like, oh, you get the week off. A lot of times it's, you're not getting like the week off per se. You're just not preaching here. You're preaching in Winnebago or sometimes other places
too. Yes. The comment, this is actually a fun topic to bring up on the podcast because many people say to me, how did you enjoy your week off? It was not a week off, but thank you so much. I appreciate just because I was not preaching here did not mean I was not preaching anywhere. But c'est la vie. Everything's fine. Everything's good. But yeah, it was fun to do it in Bago. And I like when I'm preaching here, I like chatting with Jonathan about where he's going and stealing a couple of ideas from him. And it was kind of fun this time to steal ideas from you. Because you got the sermon done before I did this time, which was really fun and really wild.
Which is funny, though. Okay, so the whole funny thing about that, for those of us of you who are listening,
let's let people into the mysteries of this whole thing.
So the way that we try to do it here is we have our sermon team. We've prepped sermons, but the final, like, this is what we're going to preach, we usually like to have done by Wednesday at 11 o'clock, because then we get together, we talk through it with the other teaching staff. And then we write the sermon-based small group questions together. Chris like does the final draft of them, but together we think through ideas. So the idea is we're well ahead of the game, whatever. And then on Thursday morning, I usually send those to Bo, and Bo programs the notes into the screen so that you can follow along. I think I finished this one like Saturday at 1 p.m. and that was still the first one in.
Which is really funny because I was sitting there with it open and I'm typing out some things because I provided this outline on our Google Doc and it was sparse. And you were...
Yes.
Because in my mind, I was like, I know exactly where I want to go with this. And then I get your outline and I'm looking at yours going, oh, I like that idea. Oh, that would totally add some spice to this. So then I was grateful spices. I didn't put more to it because then I would have probably gotten it done earlier in the week and I would have had to go back and fix it. Instead, I got to just jump off of your shoulders and make it work. So
you added some herbs and spices. I did. Because we have this document where we all write outlines. We all put them in there. And depending on who's doing it and when they're doing it and if they're going to do it later or not, sometimes the outlines are really dense and good. And sometimes they're sparse. And the way we all treat these, I think you do too, is like, this is my first commentary. I do my own study.
Yep.
And I do my own really rough outline. But then when I'm like, okay, this is where I think the passage is going, I go to that document, look at what somebody else has worked on it in our context, what we've discussed, and I go from there. So sometimes it's like, oh, there's a ton in there. And I was getting on your back because it's like, Chris, there's nothing here. You basically restated the passage in your own words and called it an outline. I'm like, this is not helpful to me.
Yeah, there were a couple of spots in my outline where it was just like, prophets. That's all it said or something. And you're going, what? Well, I knew where I wanted to go with that, but it doesn't help
prophets.
You.
Prophets. Thanks, man. You just summed up verses 10 through 12 with prophets.
All right. One word.
I'm going to grab that. And I'm going to read that passage. I'm going to say, you know what, everybody? Prophets. There we go. All right. Go and do likewise. Yeah,
that's the moment when people look at our notes and go, how are you able to preach off of just this? It's like, oh, it makes total sense to me. I know exactly where I want to go, but it doesn't always help each other. Yeah. So
I got on Chris's back quite a bit.
It's great.
And then we got our sermons done super late.
Yeah.
So.
Hey, but they're done.
But this week, I was done on Tuesday. So.
You were.
And I made sure to send it to everybody.
To make sure that everyone saw who was done first. So all that to say, that's good stuff. And I think when we get into the nitty-gritty of how this all works, So ironically, people want to know some of that stuff, which is really weird to me because it's just
you got to get into the nitty-gritty.
I'm more saying, yeah, exactly. How many people sit and talk about their job and people love listening to how they do their job?
Yeah.
There's very few people in the world that ever, you know, I love accountants and I appreciate law enforcement. I appreciate lawyers. There's so many people in my life, doctors. To listen to someone say, this is how we, you know, make the sausage, so to speak, does not interest me in the least. But ironically, when we bring it up occasionally, people are like, oh, I didn't know that. That's really interesting. So I appreciate you, listener, for listening. And if you skipped ahead, you know, to this spot in the podcast, feel free to skip everything that we just talked about. But so the three things we want to chat about really quick, I think the first one deals with familial language in the New Testament. And we've got some of this popping up in verses 3 through 12. And you heard something a long time ago, but we cannot give it attestation here. So you're going to go ahead and just explain a little bit of what you heard, and then let's just dive into it.
Yeah, yeah. I like that word, attestation. Right? Yeah, we can't attest to it.
I'm finishing my doctorate. These are the words you have to use when you're finishing your doctorate.
I had to parse that real quick. I thought you said at a station. That's three words. Anyway, so this is what I heard. I can't remember. I think it was in a sermon that was talking about family language in Scripture and how do you understand different metaphors to family? Because again, this is a metaphor. There's a very real sense. I don't want you to think that I'm saying that this isn't really happening. It's just like a figurative language, but the family language, like, you know, literally a father means gave birth with a woman to a person. Like, mm-hmm. you know, so in that sense, biologically, God did not father us, but he is our father. And I'm not saying God's not our father. Don't take that too far. But the father language is used. That family right. language is used to describe. And then, so the second question then is, how then do you become a part of the family of God? Well, the father language also like leads us to the idea of being born again. You're born into mm-hmm. the family. That's John chapter 3. And it comes up here, right? He has caused us to be born again. So there's where that father language really fits. Like, God is our father. We're born in. But there are also many times in Scripture where the term adoption is used. It's like, well, are we adopted into the family of God? Or are we born into the family of God?
Right.
And what I heard, and I have looked everywhere to see if I can find any writing on this, and I haven't really found anything that's satisfactory. There's been a little bit here and there. But basically, what I heard was that the idea of adoption in the ancient Near Eastern culture, adoption, like born into the family, was a biological connection, but then to be adopted meant to become an heir to the inheritance that mm-hmm. comes with being a family. Because you got to remember, in this culture, the land was very important. The promised land was promised by God and then divided among the tribes. And then that land was always meant to be in that tribe with that family. So that's why they have things like levirate marriage. Like, if your brother got married and died before he had kids, like, you would have kids with his living spouse mm-hmm. so that you could produce offspring to inherit that land. That's why you couldn't sell land. That's the Jubilee year. Everything was essentially a rental so that the land itself could go back to its original owner and family. With that, the idea of adoption is when you are adopted, you now become an heir to that land. That land becomes your inheritance, which meant that everyone, whether you're biologically a child or not, was adopted into the family, and that was the bar mitzvah. That's what adoption refers to. So the idea is, now that you're 13, now that you're old enough, now that you're a man, you have an adoption ceremony. I'm using air quotes here. People can't see that. Yeah. But you have an adoption ceremony that now says, not only were you born into this family and you were biologically a part of this family, but now you are a part of the inheritance of that family. And the idea when we read Scripture is that both of those things happen simultaneously. Because in our culture today, they happen simultaneously. My kids, they're born into my family and are immediately heirs, in the sense that I have a will. If something happens to me, they are in my will. Now it gets put in a trust. Right, because, you know, what is a 1-year-old going to do with assets? But they are mm-hmm. heirs to whatever.
Right.
So I don't know. That's kind of a interesting differentiation between born again and adopted. I can appreciate some of the nuance of like there's a specialness to being born into the family of God and a specialness that we are heirs and therefore adopted. Like we have that special status. I'm just not 100% sure if that's what the text is trying to point out, or if that's just a interesting thing that doesn't have a lot to stand on. What are your thoughts?
Well, I think it's an interesting idea in general, because I don't know how much Christians think about this when we come to Christ, what we have access to and what we get, but it's clearly a thing that the New Testament authors are very interested in us knowing. Mm-hmm. You know what I'm saying? So there's born again language, and you know, you think about Nicodemus, you think about another number of other places where it's brought up that you and I, once we have accepted Christ, we are born again, we are made new, we are, you know, the dead is gone, the new has come, we, you know, we've been crucified with Christ, it's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. This idea again and again comes up that I am no longer what I used to be. I'm now a part of the new creation. I'm joining the first fruits of Christ as part of that new creation. So there's something really beautiful in the idea of moving from what I once was to what I am now. But then I think especially in the Roman world, the idea of adoption, now having access to being an heir, having access to the promises of the Father, having access to the promises of the family, you know, Paul being a naturally born citizen, his father paid for his citizenship, but Paul gets his citizenship. Mm-hmm. So I don't think it's a surprise that Peter and Paul especially just keep bringing this idea up again. You're not just born again, but you've been adopted. You're not just born again, but you have an inheritance. And in some ways, that inheritance is immediately felt, these parts of it, right? Mm-hmm. We have access to the Holy Spirit is now living within us. We become his temples. We have access to the Father, so we're able to approach him. You know, there's some divine counsel language idea there, that you're now allowed to approach the king and join him in his counsel and have a discussion with him, which is all great. But there's a lot of it that we haven't felt and won't feel until later. And that's part of where Peter here is saying it's imperishable. It's undefiled. It's never going to go away, that one day your body will be made glorified, right? One day you will be with the king in his abode. You won't be waiting to go visit him again. You'll be able to be with him face to face. So I think it's interesting that the authors keep pointing both these things out, and I wonder if how much of that is because they're writing to audiences that would be maybe from the Jewish perspective, like you're saying, where they're born into, but they don't get the inheritance until later, and the families that are from Roman descent that don't think about this in the same way, and they might think, well, you can be adopted as an heir and be a part of the inheritance, but you're not actually born again. You're not brought into the family by blood. So it's interesting that the language gets used again and again by Peter and Paul at the same time, right? There's a simultaneous aspect to it that shows this is a bigger thing than maybe you and I think about sometimes.
Yeah, and I think adoption, I would have to look through in Scripture, but very frequently it is tied to inheritance.
Yep.
Like when Paul talks about it a lot.
Yeah, Ephesians 1 specifically.
Yeah, he's linking it to inheritance. What's interesting is there is no Hebrew word for adoption, and there's some different thoughts on why, and some of that is because the idea of adoption in the sense that we use it today to take a non-biological family member and elevate them to the status of biological family, elevates the wrong word, but move them into the status mm-hmm. of biological family, was not a concept for them because of the way being passed down as an heir meant, or what that meant to them.
Sure.
So,
which is part of what makes the gospel so scandalous in the New Testament. And again, we wouldn't feel this per se because we don't live in a context that feels the weight of the Jewish system. And now the Gentiles being brought home.
Yeah.
Most of us are just Gentiles who are worshiping the same God we've already feel like we're a part of that family. We already have been adopted in. We don't think about it. In fact, some of us treat it like he is our God and the Jews don't believe in him. You know what I'm saying? So there's this weirdness that's going on where Peter and Paul are living in the thick of it saying, no, Jews, they have joined us. They are born again. They are part of the adoption. You know, they have been joined in the inheritance as well. And Jews, understand, you are made new. You're something different. Your inheritance is different than it once was.
Yeah.
I don't know. It's an interesting idea. It's something that's pretty deep to think about, and I don't know that it always makes sense to us, and it doesn't need to per se, but we thought we'd highlight it and kind of throw it out to you there. The use of the language is quite unique, which is one of the reasons why I think verse 12 is interesting when it just says things into which angels long to look.
Yeah.
Now, I don't want to jump off, you know, into the deep end here and go, but I want to just throw this question out for folks because I didn't really bring it up in the sermon at all, hardly. Did you?
No, I just kind of made a comment about like the whole spiritual world was paying attention to the prophecy.
Yeah. So. And I think that's kind of where I went too, if I remember. It all happened so fast and it was a blur. But the angels longing to look, the reason why that little phrase is interesting to me is, and some commentaries point this out, the ones that I dug into, they don't know which angels this is talking about, right? So there's this times in the New Testament where it talks about the angels that are in rebellion against God long for the salvific work of God to be passed to them. You know, Hebrews says that the angels will not receive this blessing that we now have. Mm-hmm. So the question would be, are those the angels longing to look into it? Like, why would you save the humans, but you wouldn't save us? That's an interesting idea. Or the other side of it is back to probably the way that you're thinking about it and the way you just said it, the spiritual realm, the angels of heaven are looking at this going, what in the world are you doing? And they're longing to look into what God's going to do. And through Christ, the Father does something that just completely unbelievable that even the angels are longing to look into it and go, what is going on next? This is amazing.
Right. Because if you think from the perspective of an angel, just one of these messengers, it could be the fallen angels, which we would call demons, and scripture calls demons sometimes, but the same category of creature. Yeah, Jesus didn't die for that category of creature, but they're still created beings, and some of them are still loyal to God, and some of them aren't. And so you got to think, they're all watching the plan of history unfold with the same wonder and curiosity, I think, that humans are. You know, God's revealing himself to a lot of different humans, and they're writing scripture, and they're looking for the Messiah. They're like, when is this Messiah going to come? Could this next person, when is David's throne going to be reestablished? And the angels are like, yeah, we want to know.
Yeah.
Like, we're really interested in this too. That's kind of the take.
Super interesting.
Yeah.
Super interesting.
It makes me wonder too, you know, scripture tells us how God relates to us as humans. It doesn't tell us a whole lot about how God relates to some of these other creatures, a little bit here and there.
Right.
But it makes you wonder, does God have a redemptive plan for angels that he just hasn't unfolded yet, or he has unfolded and we just don't know about it? Or, yeah, I don't know, weird.
The scriptures seem to say no, but
yeah,
but again, that's God revealing what he wants to reveal to us. Who knows what he's going to do?
Right.
Yeah, it's interesting.
Right. Or is it no for now?
Yeah.
Yeah. And when humans are, Oh man, it kind of goes to that. You know, we were talking the other day about, do we think there's sentient life on other planets way far away? And it's like, oh, God could have created, but did he give them the freedom to choose good and evil? Maybe there's like 50, you know, Earths out there in the universe that are so far away, God put them so we'd never be able to contact one another. But like out of the 50, like 48 of them ate from the tree of life and didn't sin, and then we're like one of the two that just bombed it.
So yeah, that's a good thought. I think the third topic we want to talk about is perhaps the most technical.
Yes.
And probably might be the most interesting for people. But when we dive into just this little phrase in verse 10, it says the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So we've had a number of people bring up to us, what an interesting little phrase, the Spirit of Christ.
Yes.
let me just start with the most simple of explanations. I think when you look at the prophets who prophesied, just really quick, there's a ton of discussion in the commentaries. Some act like these are New Testament prophets. Some act like these are the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the best reading by far, because there's no way that this is merely talking about New Testament prophets, because there's so much going on in the rest of the passage dealing with the prediction of the sufferings of Christ. Why would a New Testament prophet be looking deeply into the prediction of the sufferings of Christ when they already knew about the sufferings of Christ? So they've already seen them. So it's clearly Old Testament prophets, but there's this idea that throughout time, as Christ was revealing himself through the Spirit of God to prophets, that they were able to see things and experience things, and then they began to search and inquire carefully into those things, which leads us to this spot, like I said, where people have asked us the question, all right, Spirit of Christ, what exactly are we talking about here? So, Alex, take us away.
Go to the technical part.
Yeah,
I think the challenge of this is in Greek, the words are just spirit or pneuma, and then Christ, Christou, which is a genitive, which we're going to get a little technical here, that when we don't case our words the same way Greek does. Basically, it's just the words there are spirit and Christ with no of in there in between. Mm-hmm. We add that because it's in the case of genitive. Now, the one tricky thing with Greek in the genitive is that it can have a lot of, prepositions have so many different meanings in language. It's why every time I study a language, I have such a hard time with prepositions, because they can have different ideas or senses with the same word. And here we don't even have the word. We just have the case. And there's kind of two main branches of what that case can mean, and we call that the subjective genitive and the objective genitive. And basically the idea is, when it says like the Spirit of Christ, what is the relationship between Christ and the Spirit? Because like the one here that I'm reading, just an example, it says, when in English we would distinguish objective and subjective through the syntax, like a mother's love is subjective. Mm-hmm. Mother is the one loving, or love of one's mother is objective. One is the mother who has the love. The other is I who have the love of my mother.
Yep.
In Greek, they just do love, mother, and genitive.
Mm-hmm.
And you don't always know, is it my love of my mother, or is it the mother's love, love of the mother for me? And this is one of those tricky ones where it's like the Spirit of Christ, is that saying Christ's spirit, the spirit that he owns or originates, or it can be the spirit from Christ, like the idea that he sent the Spirit. So it's not Christ himself, but it's the Spirit. And it's a little tricky here. There's some, we kind of chatted a little bit about this, that if it's from Christ, if it's the Spirit that is from Christ, does that get into this idea of eternal subjugation?
Sure.
Which there's got to be some council that dealt with that heresy, right? Probably out there somewhere.
I'm sure there is.
Yeah. A subordinationist is the the fancy technical term. You can go look it up. I'm
doing it right now.
I was recently in a theology class. The teacher made a really good point. He said, you know, most of the questions we have today were dealt with by some council in the early, hundreds. But he's like, it's not new to the church, but it's new to us. We should still deal with them, but we can probably go find a council that has already dealt with this. And so anyway, that's what we're going through with this verse. I don't think if you take it as an objective genitive that it's a spirit sent from Christ, that it necessarily means that there's an eternal subordination between the Son and the Spirit and the Father, but I don't know.
Here's the ontological subordination of varying degrees in Christ or the Trinity itself was condemned as heretical in the Second Council of Constantinople.
Okay, there you go. See,
good news, everyone.
Anytime you ever like hear of a heresy, like is the Bible really inerrant, or is God really three in one? there's probably a council in there somewhere between 50 AD and 800, 900, sure, where they dealt with this and took care of it. But anyway.
They did. Yeah. So with that point, I think the thing that I wanted to throw out in dealing with English is English is a very specific language. This is why we are so careful in our legal matters. Yes. I was talking about this with Pastor Bo recently. It's one of the things that makes English really annoying is we are so legal now that you can be out of a contract because of a clause that was misworded, right? Or a thought that was mischaracterized, which is why a lawyer can be so important, right? Which is why—
Or like a comma. Like,
totally.
There's been times where it's like a comma has thrown a case completely the opposite direction.
And the comma could be on a police officer's report where he put the comma in the wrong place or she put the comma in the wrong place, and all of a sudden— the report is thrown out because it looks like something else. You know, the joke online has been, you know, punctuation is important. Let's eat grandma versus let's eat grandma. Like, those are very, you know, it's a funny joke, but that's how English works. English is so specific and so careful. Greek and Hebrew, neither of them are.
Greek a little bit more.
It is more specific than Hebrew is.
Greek has a decent amount of specificity.
Well, but the problem is I agree with you in the specificity is a little more than Hebrew. However, we might be making mountains out of molehills here, where in the Greek, the genitive has 20 meanings at the same time, and the original hearer wouldn't have cared.
Right.
They would just know exactly what it is, and we try to specify them to make it translatable into English to make it the most sense.
Yeah.
So the love of the mother versus the mother's love. Okay. You know, to some extent we could make the argument, we're just making semantic arguments for no reason at all. Every one of them have value. Please understand. Yeah, I'm not saying that there's no significance to it, but I'm saying more when I dive into the Greek and I'm looking at the various uses of the genitive, which there's what, 25 or something?
Yeah, it's a lot.
It's an insane amount of uses of the genitive.
At one point, I had to memorize them, but as you can see,
correct,
I use it all the time now in my life in ministry.
We both had to memorize them. Yeah. We both lost that as soon as we possibly could. But the point is, when you're dealing with the genitive case in this particular instance, there's a lot that could be said about what's going on. Context is key. And English is very specific, and trying to make sense of exactly what it's saying is where heresy comes from. So that's why people care so deeply about it. They want to make sure that it's being said correctly. So back to the thing, the subjective or the objective spirit of Christ here. I think if you just step back from it, there's a bigger theological point being made. And especially if we're going to go back to the first sermon, which is talking about Trinitarianism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one being in three persons. Mm-hmm. So if the Spirit of God is showing something to someone in the past tense, to call that the Spirit of Christ shouldn't throw us off. Because if Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in three different persons, it doesn't really matter what phrase you use there. The point is, Christ is revealing himself to people throughout time in different ways. And so a prophet having a moment, whether it's a vision, you know, they might have had a dream, or they had a moment where they have an actual vision, or it could even just be, we haven't talked about this a lot on the podcast. I think some of the prophets are so steeped in Torah and in the Psalms, they are thinking about it 24/7, way more than we are. Mm-hmm. And part of it, they're steeped in it because they're looking for something we already know the answer to.
Yeah.
Do you know what I'm saying?
Mm-hmm. That's the point of verse 12.
Which we take it for granted.
Yeah.
We take it for granted because we have received it now. But if you're a prophet and you are looking at the Psalms and you're going, there is something really deep here for the Spirit of Christ to reveal to you, this is about me, I'm coming, I'm going to save you, trust me. The prophets moved by the Spirit would come to those conclusions and say, you need to see this, you need to know this, you need to understand this. So sometimes it was an actual dream, sometimes it was an actual vision. And the way I'm determining those two things is a dream happens while you're asleep, a vision comes to you while you're awake. Mm-hmm. Or the Spirit of God just working through his very text that he gave, some of these prophets have moments where they are so overwhelmed by what they've just seen in the scriptures that they go, this has to be what this is about, and then they would have written. So Isaiah is clearly working with Genesis. You know what I'm saying? There's no question that some of the text of Genesis is in Isaiah's mind as he's preaching, because he's seeing things come forth, or his understanding of Deuteronomy is clearly coming through in Isaiah, that the Spirit of Christ is speaking to him, revealing things to him, and then he writes it down and gives access to it. So there's no reason for us to, I don't know, get so caught up into what exactly it means, because at the end of the day, I don't exactly know. What's beautiful about what's happening in 1 Peter 1:10 is that the prophets are getting something from the Spirit of God, and then it's being cast forth that we would now receive it. That's a beautiful thing. So I don't know if that makes any sense. Push back on it as much as you want. I'm just kind of, that's where I'm at.
I mean, I think you're there. Like, it is a challenge in the sense that this needs to make sense to us, but maybe our brains just work different. Maybe our cultural mindset is different. We're not splitting, or they're not splitting these same hairs that we are. But it is also helpful for us to know, you know, the most famous objective genitive is in Galatians when it's talking about the faith of Christ. And is it the faithfulness of Christ in the sense that he was faithful to go to the cross that saved us?
Right.
Or is it our faith of Christ that we are trusting him for our salvation?
Which is just as much a problem in the word pistis there.
Right.
The word faith going, what is this? Because that it does have the range of right. faith, faithfulness, everything else. Yeah.
Right. Well, we just don't use it in that way. We never say like, I'm so glad you were faithful. That's just not our typical like vernacular. Sure, you know, some people would use it, but anyway. Yeah, it's a challenge, and it is interesting to know. But I think in this case, more so than the Galatians case, that's Galatians 2, right? I think it's chapter 2. Anyway,
I think so.
I think the referent isn't quite as important unless you are really trying to push a specific nuance understanding. You're like, look at this verse. I'm going to use this verse, and I'm going to. It's almost like a gymnastics. If you can do some theological gymnastics with this, you can make it say what you want based on how you take that. But, you know, I think you're spot on. The referent of think of how much the people wanted to know what was going on in the prophets were seeing the revelation of God unfold as it unfolds.
And something the angels wanted to see.
Yeah.